Lord Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for your love and your grace, Lord. Thank you for worship tonight, Lord. Lord, opportunity to come before your throne of grace and pour out our hearts unto you, Lord. Lord, to lift you high and see you exalted, Lord. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth, these things written down for us. And Lord, pray that you would fill us up, Lord. Lord, with your spirit, for we need you and a desire to hear from you. And Lord, just thank you as you sanctify us by your truth, Lord. Lord, that we'd be set aside for you and for your glory. And I love you, praise you, glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Revelation chapter 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's who we look at. Jesus, as we look up into him, and it's all about Jesus. And it's a great, great book and lays out everything that's going to happen. And just, and we're going to start actually at the end of the chapter tonight and just build the case of trusting God's word and looking forward to what he truly does have for us. So as John is on the island of Patmos, he's been exiled there for the word of God as he's been going about. And many say that he was in Ephesus for a good amount of time. And the last that we heard of John, actually, in the historical records of the Bible, was in Acts chapter 4 or 5. But, you know, that's the last time we hear of John the Apostle until Revelation, where he is on this island of Patmos. Many believe maybe about 90, 95 AD, the last living apostle, disciple that had walked with Jesus, the one who had laid his head upon Jesus's breast, and the one who has claimed that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And this disciple on the island of Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All the other apostles had been martyred by this time, killed because of, again, the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here he is, exiled on the island and praying, as he says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And behind him, Jesus spoke. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. As Jesus displays himself, well, actually, let's just pick it up where Jesus starts speaking. So, sorry, go back to verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 10. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's quite a description of our Lord and Savior. And just even trying to consider, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And just imagine and we get a bare glimpse of the sun shining in its strength. and just how strong that truly is. If you were to stare at the sun, you would do some serious damage to yourself. But yet, as John turns around and sees Jesus in such a way, falls at his feet as dead, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." And I think right there where he hears his voice and lays his hand upon him, just that comfort of hearing him and "Do not be afraid." And no doubt John at that moment was no longer afraid. And he receives more instructions. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches." And so we get the key, I call it the key to the book of Revelation right there in verse 19. So Jesus says, "Write the things which you have seen." So as John's on the island, the things that he's seen, we have those recorded for us right here. The things which are, which will encapsulate chapters 2 and 3. And then Jesus says, "And the things which will take place after this," which begins in chapter 4, when it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And so after these things, and so the things then that will take place after that. And so we have chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, and really lays out a great historical timeline of the churches of the church age, if you will, throughout history since that time, all the way up to the very end. It also lays out a great picture, I think, for you and I, where we are in our lives as well as these things that are written for our learning. So the things that actually did happen, pictures of the church throughout history. And then also we can apply it to personally where we're at with the Lord as well. And so these things written down for you and I so that we can learn, that we can know, and then also look forward to what is coming. Now, most likely, chapter 4, this picture as John looks up, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here." It's a picture of the rapture of the church that's alive at that time. And then everything that unfolds from that point is what we call the tribulation, the time of tribulation. So the seven last years. And where do we get this from? Well, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel is a great book to go back and to read and get great insight into the things that will happen as well in the book of Revelation. These shadows, if you will, that were given to Daniel of things that were going to come and take place. So in chapter 9, in Daniel, if you remember, is one of the captives that was taken early on from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he's been serving in Babylon all these years. And then the Medes and the Persians came in, took over from the Babylonians. And so here we are, chapter 9. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So right there, again, God's word, as God gave word to Jeremiah. And you can go back and read Jeremiah. It's in the last chapter, if I remember rightly, but God tells Jeremiah 70 years that they'll be in captivity. Because all through Jeremiah's life, all the prophecies that he was given, all the things that he was given to say to the Israelites was basically repent, surrender, and it'll go well for you. You know, the time had come. It was already too late by that time for them. The Babylonians were coming, going to take them over, but then their pride and just obstinance to the Lord, to his word, they didn't think these things were going to happen. And Jeremiah was saying, you know, you're going to go there, might as well get comfortable while you're there because you're going to be there for 70 years. So that was the word given to Jeremiah, and he wrote it down. And what's Daniel doing? Going to the word of God. This was given to Jeremiah that we're going to be here for 70 years. That time is coming up. So what does he do? He believes what God has to say and prays. Verse 3, it says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And Daniel continues to pray according to God's word, bringing God's word in his prayers. Just what a wonderful reminder, as Daniel knows, how great God is, who keeps his covenant. How merciful he is with those that love him. And now we're going to jump over to verse 20. It says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin. So nice little picture, same as John on the island of Patmos, exiled. Here's Daniel, exiled, praying, seeking the Lord, believing his word. It says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and at the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so Daniel's given this prophecy, the 70 weeks that are determined. And the 70 weeks, it's basically a grouping of 1 week, 7 years. So 7 times 70 for these 70 weeks. And it begins with 7 and then 62. And so the word's given, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when Messiah enters into Jerusalem. Now we know from the book of Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, in Nehemiah's day, we're given the exact dates that he's before the king, presenting the cup. And if you remember from Nehemiah, he gets a report from, I think it was his brother, who said that, you know, the walls are all burnt down in Jerusalem, and it's just a horrible place. And his countenance is sad and upset to hear such news. And if you were the cupbearer, you were never to have a sad countenance before the king, because that could be a sign that there's something wrong with what's in the cup. And so therefore, it was expected if you had a sad countenance, likely you lost your head. But there he is before the king, and then the king says, hey, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And Nehemiah right there on the spot, as he's been praying for all this time for Jerusalem, lets the king know. And he's given permission to go back to build the walls of Jerusalem. And so that day that's given, the exact day in the book of Nehemiah, how often do we read of exact days in the Bible? Not that often, but when you do, pay attention, because it does tie in. And so from that day, that's when the 70 weeks start. There was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in England. He might have been from Ireland, but that was called all the same at the time. But he was one of the ones that I think he either started Scotland Yard or was in charge of Scotland Yard when it began. But very good at his investigative work. He took the time and the effort and poured into it to determine the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, presents himself as king, as the perfect lamb to Jerusalem or to Israel. 69 weeks. So 69 times 7, you know, you run the math out from the day that Nehemiah was given permission to go build the wall is, and I should have wrote it down, but I didn't, so I apologize, but how many years that was, because you have to remember it was a 360-day calendar because it was by the moon. And so he worked all that out. And if you want to read it, it's a fascinating book. It's called The Coming Prince. So that day, that exact day, and what happened on that exact day, the 69th week, well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. So Luke chapter 19, let's see, we'll pick it up in verse 28 as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. So he had, in Luke's gospel's account, you know, it says that as, you know, when the final years had come And Jesus knew that this was it. It says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter. Nothing would take out. It's go time, basically. So verse 29, sorry. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said to him, the Lord has need of it, of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So we call this the triumphal entry. And just as Jesus told them, but also just as had already been written in Zechariah, that Jesus would be coming riding in on a colt. So again, these things written down, given to us. The instructions that we have before us. And the disciples went and did it, and imagine getting those instructions. Go get that colt, and if anyone asks you why, tell him this. What sort of doubts might come and cross your mind, or thoughts of, maybe I should say something different, but no, they did it right. They heard Jesus' words, followed through to the T, and here they are. So on this day, verse 37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, they're saying, blessed is the King. It's from Psalm 118. Again, these things written down, following through with all these promises that were given. And the Pharisees were telling them to be quiet. Why? I believe the Pharisees know what this day is that was given to Daniel, that started in Nehemiah's day and now being consummated right here on the exact day that God had told, that Messiah would be entering in. And then he'd be entering in on a donkey. Now, in those days, when a opposing king to a country or city came to the city, if he came riding in on a donkey, that was the sign of peace. If he came riding on the stallion, the white stallion, that was a sign of war. So as he's coming in, the sign of peace, the king offering the kingdom, if you will, to the people, coming in on the peace. Now, at the end of days, what do we know that Jesus is going to come at the end of the 7 years? Riding on a horse, coming to conquer and to take and to rule and to reign from that point. Verse 40, but Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because it was given that Messiah is coming into Jerusalem on this day, and all the world should be rejoicing. Therefore, if they kept their mouth shut, the earth was going to rejoice. Because Messiah was here. Now, we'd all probably like to see stones cry out, or maybe not, I don't know, but that would be interesting. I haven't taken that walk yet from the Mount of Olives down that way, but the day I do, I'll pick up some of the backup singers as a souvenir, because there they were ready. But verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And again, because these things were written, these things were given this day that was already laid out. The day of your visitation was here. They didn't look for it. And just as we take this understanding of what was given, gives us that hope as we look forward to that day when Jesus is coming back. And we can look forward with that hope which is that confident expectation of what is to come. And to know that he is coming. That's why when you read such things like the patience of hope, the patience that we have in Christ Jesus, as John even writes in Revelation, you know, why he was in on Patmos, verse 9 back there real quick. "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Just that patience that we can have, that hope that we can have as we look forward. And so this, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And so the week before Passover, what does Jesus do? Jesus comes in and presents himself as the Passover lamb, perfect, without blemish, as the Passover lamb was to be. The high priest was to inspect the Passover lamb that week before the Passover itself to sacrifice, to make sure that the lamb again was without spot, without blemish. And so that whole week, what was Jesus doing? He was going to the temple. He was teaching. And what were the Pharisees doing? Inspecting, if you will. Challenging him with all these questions and all these things, and every answer perfect, the perfect spotless one. Then what happens at the end of that week? Crucified. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As Jesus came in, presented himself, found without fault, without blemish, but yet offered himself as a sacrifice, the Passover lamb for you and I. So after the 62 weeks back in Daniel 9, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince, or excuse me, but not for himself and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And so we come to that last week, the 70th week. So after Messiah is cut off, you can think of that this 70-week timeline as a pause. Because the last week will pick up after these things, as John the Apostle, as Jesus tells John to write these things down. He says, and then after these things, that's the start of that 70th week, that last week that's spoken of here. Then the Antichrist, basically, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so the Antichrist who gives permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple right now, Israel, there's a group of people from it's called the Temple Institute, who have everything ready to go. All the instruments, everything that needs to have an operating temple once again. They're all ready. And they're all looking for the temple. That's their whole goal, is to get that temple built again. So you can imagine just how easy it will be for them to make that covenant. You will let us build a temple? We're on it. Without looking at who they're making this covenant truly with. Jesus even warned them. He said that basically you'll look for the man versus the Lord. And they make that covenant. And then halfway through, 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks the covenant, basically, and sacrifice and offering, and basically sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. So that's the picture of the abomination of desolations. Jesus also warned, when you see the abomination of desolations, referring back to Daniel, that's when you know to flee. So at that 3.5 year mark, when that happens, and many have their eyes open and, whoops, we messed up, they'll flee because the Antichrist is looking to wipe out all the Jews. Why? Because if he can wipe out all the Jews, that ends God's promise. So why do you think it's ramping up at this moment where there is such hatred for Israel? The Antichrist, or the devil himself, at work in the world, turning hearts against it's happened all throughout history, this deep-seated hatred for God's people. And so as we see these things coming and ramping up, again, look to Jesus. As we look up, we look to him, the one who is our hope for these things that are going to take place. Now, I'm not going to be there for that 7 years tribulation. And if you're born again, you're not going to be there for the 7 years of tribulation, because the Lord's going to call us up and we're going to be with him. And it could be today. Wouldn't that be something? That would be the best thing ever. Where you don't have to worry about what's at home. Don't have to worry about that chore you forgot to do earlier on. Don't have to worry about any of those things as we look to him. Doesn't mean that we don't live and do our work as unto him while we're here. Of course we do that. But just looking forward to that day that we get to be with him. So as Jesus comes in, and Luke's the only one that records it, how Jesus wept. The rejection. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine just such a rejection. And all of us probably at one time or another have been rejected by someone, and know the pain of that, and the hurt of that, and what comes with that. But this rejection of our Lord and Savior in such a way, because Jesus had compassion on the lost. When the Pharisees would come and challenge him, it says he sighed deeply. You imagine just such a hatred and rejection of the one that created you. Like, wow. So all these things given, written down, so that we could know these things for us. And so as we study the book of Revelation, the importance of these things that have been given to us, to be able to look forward to what's going to come, and to trust and to know that our Lord and Savior is coming back, and he's coming back soon. The imminent. Jumping back to Revelation, right there at the beginning, says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. There's nothing that's standing between what needs to get done prophetically and Jesus saying, come up here. So it can happen at any moment. And blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And just how important it is to keep the word of God, to keep what is written here in this book of Revelation, not to add to it, not to take away, right? There's warning with that. If you take away or add to it, what's going to happen? Those same plagues are coming upon you as were written in here. But to keep these things which are written, this wonderful truth that's there before us, and how important it is as we read God's word as a whole. Now, how blessed are you to read, to hear, and to keep his word as a whole? How important that is in our lives, and the importance of taking his word, hiding it in our heart. What's the promise? Psalm 119. You'll not sin. You hide his word in your heart. How shall a young man? Oh, no. It's escaped my mind. So I'm just going to turn there. Psalm 119. So we got time. We can read all of Psalm 119 right now, right? It won't take too long. Was it last year or the year before where we read the whole book of Revelation for one service? Was that the year before? That took a little bit longer than I expected. It's like, whoa, that was a lot of it. That was fun, though, to read that all and get that all. But Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. There's another verse I was thinking of. Oh, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against. That's the one I was looking for. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Again, the importance of hearing his word, reading his word, and keeping his word as you hide his word in your heart that you would not sin. If you are doing God's word, you cannot sin. Pretty simple, straightforward. We don't have to try to make that complicated. Just do his word. Just as the promise in Galatians 5. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not satisfy the lust of the flesh. Simple promise that we can follow. And when we blow it, because we're not doing his word, because we're not walking in the Spirit, what's the promise? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us, right? To forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Wonderful promises. Peter writes, and he calls them precious promises. You know what? Words used by what we typically think of Peter, like a big burly fisherman, right? And just how impetuous he was throughout all the gospel recordings. And yet he learned to how great his Savior was and how true these words are that he could write precious promises. promises, these things that we have to be able to keep, to hold on to, and know that Jesus is coming. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, Zechariah, he writes about how they will look upon him whom they pierced no more. But they'll be able to finally see their Messiah and come to that place of repentance. So if you undertake reading through Revelation, you know, the goal is to get there, right? Started 1 Thessalonians, and the goal is 1 Thessalonians all the way through Revelation, with the whole purpose of our eyes looking upon Jesus and his soon return, and having that focus as we go through Thessalonians, and then through Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, well, there's two Peters in there too, Jude, and Revelation, and just have our eyes upon the Lord, his soon return, and what should we be doing today as we read his word, hear his word, and keep his word. All the things that he instructs, just as he instructed John. Do not be afraid, write these things down. Us too, when we come to prayer. Should we not expect to hear from our Lord? Now, we might not see such a sight before us, and I'm not sure if we would really could handle such a sight as John had. He probably was probably the only one who could handle such a sight, because he was the one that was right there with him. Don't know that, but you know, you read those things, you're like, yeah, I don't know if I can handle that. I might fall at his feet dead. Not as dead, but just dead. But then I would be with him, so that would be okay as well. But but as we hear his voice, we as we come to prayer, as we seek him, we should expect to hear from him. We should expect to receive instructions as John was given instructions, what we have for us before us that day, and that we have eyes upon him and him alone. And tonight we're going to have communion. That was one of those memorials that was given to us to remember, because as we celebrate and remember, Paul writes and he says, as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Just that reminder that he is coming. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth, your word. Lord, these things that you've written down, these things that you have given us, Lord, gives us that wonderful hope of what is yet to come that you have written down. Lord, how we long and look forward to that day when you do say, come up here. And Lord, we get to celebrate that supper with the Lamb, Lord, and just to be with you. Just thank you that that's coming and coming soon. Lord, that we would have our eyes upon you, Lord. And Lord, as we come to communion, that we would remember, Lord, the cost for what's before us, Lord. Lord, knowing that you gave everything so that we could simply receive. So we thank you, praise you, glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.